Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
We've seen in previous Sundays the work of the Holy Spirit in times past, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit energizing the surface of the deep, giving life to those things which God, through Jesus Christ, created, ordering them, placing them in their significant places. We've seen the Holy Spirit and His work in the Old Testament. This morning I want us to take a look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now, from here on out, the focus of the work, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit will be on the New Testament and beyond the New Testament into the modern age. But when we come to the New Testament, the first thing that we need to acknowledge is that the initial work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was to reveal God's power in Jesus Christ, and to empower Jesus to bring salvation to God's elect. Now, this is consistent with the thesis that we've had all along, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to make God's power known to people and to empower people to do God's will. And because Jesus Christ never changes, because God the Father never changes, because the Holy Spirit never changes, His work never changes. He has and will always reveal the power of God to people and empower people to do the will of God. And when we come to the New Testament, we find Him doing the same thing with Jesus Christ. He came to reveal the power of God in and through Jesus Christ to those Jesus came to minister to, and to empower Jesus Christ to do God's will, ultimately bringing salvation to a lost and dying world. Now, there were certain people in the Old Testament that were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we spoke of those last Sunday. They were empowered to do God's will. I mean, we can't mention all of them, but you'll remember people like Noah and Abram and Moses, which we looked at last week from the book of Isaiah, and Joshua and David, and so on and so on. A lot of people were affected by the power of God's Holy Spirit, but there were a few who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do God's will, particularly among the children of Israel. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the primary focus of the Holy Spirit's work is in and with Jesus Christ. And so I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 4, let me kind of give you a backstory that brings us up to the text that we're going to look at this morning. In Luke chapter 3 and in verse 21, Jesus presented himself to John at the Jordan River to be baptized in the Jordan River. Now, although John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in view of the coming kingdom of God, Jesus was not baptized because he was a sinner and in need of repentance. When John refused to baptize Jesus, Jesus told John, "You must do this, we must do this, in order to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what did he mean by that? We must do this because in God's eyes it is right. That's what righteousness means. It means to do what is right in God's eyes. Why was Jesus baptized stating that it was right in God's eyes for him to undergo that ordinance? Well, for three very important reasons. Number one, it was yet another way that God's Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, it was yet another way that he could identify with sinful men as God's Messiah, even though Jesus had never sinned. It was yet another way to be able to relate to them and to have man relate to him. Second, it was that opportunity for God the Father, one of the first opportunities for God the Father to openly declare Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as his Son in whom he was well pleased. And he did this in the form of the Holy Spirit coming as a dove and lighting upon Jesus Christ, resting upon Jesus Christ, and the audible voice that was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then third, to demonstrate the full meaning of what salvation is really all about. To demonstrate the full meaning of what salvation is all about. And that is death to the old sinful life and resurrection to the new holy life. That's what baptism symbolizes: death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus. So at his baptism, in Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit affirmed what Jesus was doing by descending from heaven and resting upon him in the form of the dove. And the Holy Father of heaven also affirmed this work of Christ as the beginning of his public ministry by declaring him the Son of God in whom he was delighted. Now we come to Luke chapter 4. And I want you to note in verse 1, the very first thing that we see in chapter 4 is that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that is his baptism from the Jordan River, and was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness 40 days to be tempted. And then again in verse 14, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to Galilee, or Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might think these statements to be strange when you first look at them, because you would most normally think, well, if Jesus is indeed the Son of God, why would he need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And we need to be reminded, and I believe this is one of the ways in which we are reminded in Scripture, we need to be reminded that Jesus was not only Son of God, but he was also Son of Man. That he had a divine nature, and he had a human nature. And that human nature, as a man, had to be completely surrendered to the power and to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in order to perform God's will. That human nature had to be brought in line with God's will and God's purposes. And the only way that could be performed is through the power of God's Holy Spirit in him, leading him, empowering him, strengthening him, teaching him, ministering in him, to him, and through him. Now our text begins in chapter 4, verse 16, and if you will, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Speaking of Jesus, Dr. Luke writes, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of God. You may be seated. The first work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was to reveal the power of God through the gospel. This was the first sermon that Jesus preached publicly. And from the book of Isaiah, he preaches concerning the gospel. He, speaking of the Father, has anointed me through his Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. What is the gospel? Comes from the old English, God spell. But in the New Testament, it is from a single word, euangelion, which means good news. It is good news. Let me just put a little bug in your ear. The gospel is not about Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. The gospel is not about Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. If there is any good news that people need to hear about today, it is Jesus Christ. People do not need to hear about Jesus. They, through your words and through your witness, need to hear Jesus. They need to see Jesus in us. They need to hear the voice of Jesus through us. They need to see the power of Jesus in all that we do. The gospel is Jesus. And that gospel was a promise given to God's people here in the book of Isaiah, but long before Isaiah lived. It first became known in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God said to Satan, "I will make you and the woman hostile toward each other. I will make your descendants and her descendants hostile toward each other." He, speaking of the promised Messiah, the Christ, "he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." This was the first declaration of a coming gospel. The first declaration of a coming Christ, a Messiah, a Savior. And although the promise was first declared in Eden, the reality of Christ as Savior was made in eternity past. Long before the Father spoke these words to Adam and Eve, it had already been set in the councils of heaven that the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, would come clothed in human flesh and offer his body a living sacrifice by living a sinless life and then dying upon a cross so that the wrath of God could be removed from sinful men. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. You don't need to turn there, but reference it if you will, please. Peter says, realize that you weren't set free from a worthless life handed down to you from your ancestors by a payment of silver or gold which can be destroyed. Rather, the payment that freed you was the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb with no defect or imperfections. He is the Lamb who was known long ago before the world existed, Peter says. But for your good, he became publicly known in the last period of time. Long before the foundations of the world were set, the Apostle Peter says, it was known in the courts of heaven that Christ would be the atoning sacrifice for sinful men. First declared to our parents in Eden, and declared again and again and again to each successive generation since that time until he appeared as the babe in Bethlehem. Now the Holy Spirit revealed Jesus as God's anointed Savior and as man's Redeemer to the shepherds who were tending their flock that night when Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem after the Christ child had been born. He was revealed to Simeon the prophet when they brought Jesus to be dedicated, and then to Anna the prophetess, who was also there at his dedication. He was revealed to be the Christ of God to John the baptizer, who saw him when he came to the Jordan River, and he said to his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He was revealed as the Christ of God, the Savior, the Redeemer, to Peter and to all of the other apostles when Jesus spoke to them one afternoon as they were walking and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave various responses, and Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter was able to respond, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father has revealed that to you." The Holy Spirit of God revealing Jesus as the Christ of God, as the Savior of sinful men, as man's Redeemer, the one who is able to remove the judgment of God from us. He was revealed to the woman at Jacob's well, the woman of Sychar. He was revealed to Nicodemus. He was revealed to Joseph of Arimathea and to countless others in the New Testament. And this is what Jesus meant when he was quoting Isaiah 61 and verse 1 right here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. He was quoting Isaiah 61, and he was telling the people what Isaiah had prophesied was what God had promised centuries before the prophecy of Isaiah, and that has been fulfilled in your hearing this very moment. I am the Christ of whom Isaiah spoke. I am the Christ of whom God the Father promised. But just as the initial work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was to reveal the power of God in the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, it was equally important for him to empower Jesus Christ to effect the gospel in man. And he makes that equally clear in verses 18 and 19 here in Luke chapter 4. Notice how Jesus affects that gospel into the lives of men. Preaching the gospel to the poor. Proclaiming release to the captives. Recovering the sight to the blind. Freeing those who are oppressed. And proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. What does all of that mean? The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus Christ to affirm who he was by proclaiming certain works of righteousness outlined by Isaiah in the Old Testament. And as we've looked at here, preaching the gospel to the poor. Now, let me just stop for a moment. Jesus didn't just share who he was with just poor people. And Jesus is not confined in his gospel to just poor people. Peter was by no means poor. He owned a business, a lucrative fishing business. Saul of Tarsus was by no means poor. He came from a wealthy family, was well educated. Jesus appeared to him. The gospel was preached to Lydia, who was not a poor woman, but was a merchant and a seller of purple, a very costly colored cloth. There were many individuals that Jesus ministered to and that Jesus was presented to that were not poor. But there were certainly other individuals who were poor. Those who could not work, the lame man, the blind man, the lepers who were outcast from society, those that were harlots, those that were demon-possessed, even children. Jesus was presented to them as well. The gospel of God in Christ Jesus was presented to them as well. And so what I think Isaiah is getting at, and I believe what Jesus is getting at here, is not necessarily those who are poor monetarily, but those who are poor spiritually. Those who are bankrupt in their own souls. Those who are empty and find their life of no value or worthless are in need of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, those are the only ones who can receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Those who have come to terms with their own sinfulness, like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, like every individual has to when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They have to see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. Otherwise, they cannot be saved. In Isaiah, the Hebrew, Isaiah 61:1, is translated, "He came to heal the brokenhearted," which leads me to believe that the poor he's talking about are those who are poor in spirit, those who are brokenhearted over their own condition. Such are those that Jesus spoke about in the first Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, mourn over their own sinfulness, mourn over their own spiritual condition, mourn over their own estrangement from God, for they will be comforted. Jesus came to make happy those who mourn over their own sinfulness, over their own spiritual destitution. As Isaiah himself was cut to the heart when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, whose glory filled the heavenly temple, he realized what a sinful individual that he was. And it broke his heart. But it was the Lord who forgave him and cleansed him and commissioned him to go and to bear the good news to a people already under the curse of God's judgment. Did not Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The rest that Jesus came to bring is the rest that the soul desperately needs to experience. Rest from the struggle of sin. Rest from the anxiety and the burden and the issues that sin creates in us and all around us. But you'll notice also Jesus says that he was empowered to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, those who are, in the Hebrew, those who are bruised. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7 puts it this way: to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness of the prison. To bring them out of, not just to go and say, "God loves you. No matter what your situation is, God is there for you. God will never leave you. God will give you comfort. Just look to the Lord God, and God will give you whatever it is you need in order to sustain you during this trying time." No, Jesus said, according to Isaiah, Jesus came to bring them out of the prison. But it's not the prison of the criminal that he came to bring us out of. It is the prison of the sinner that he came to bring us out of. The prison that we make for ourselves when we rebel against God, disobey God, and go the way of our own sinful flesh. That prison he came to bring us out of. And how do I know that? How can we understand that? Well, in the course of Jesus' ministry, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what prison doors did Jesus literally open? And what prisoners held captive by the Roman government or by the Jewish Sanhedrin did Jesus release from prison? I don't recall Jesus ever opening the doors for any prisoner to be released from incarceration. He did, however, set free those who were held captive by sin. And he did set free those who were held captive by the effects of their sin. Blind Bartimaeus was given his sight. The paralytic that was let down before Jesus as he was ministering in the home of Peter there in Capernaum, he received his mobility. The leper's flesh was restored to them. Even the dead were raised back to life. All of the maladies, all of the results of sin that affect you and me, every burden, every sorrow, every weakness of the flesh or condition of the human body, every disease, every sickness, even death itself and eternal death in hell are the result of sin. And we're all affected by these, amen? If not affected personally because of it, we're affected by those who suffer from it. And it's all around us. It seems like each and every day we see more and more and more of it than we've ever seen before. These are the things Jesus came to conquer through his death on the cross. These are the things that he came to set us free from. Not that we would ever, never, ever become sick again, but even in the midst of our sickness, we would have the comfort of God's Holy Spirit. Even in the very face of death, we would have victory in our heart the victory that Jesus gave us when he conquered death on the cross. Finally, Jesus was empowered to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's in verse 19. What does that mean? The favorable year of the Lord. Do not mistake the words of Jesus here in quoting Isaiah, that he's talking about the day of the Lord. No, he's not talking about the day of the Lord, which always is to be understood as the coming day of judgment. Jesus is not speaking of that. He's speaking of the favorable year of the Lord. It means, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus was empowered to bring in the Messianic age. He was empowered to bring in the Messianic age. This means that Jesus was fully aware of and completely understood that the ultimate goal in his work here on earth was to die on a cross as the supreme atoning sacrifice for sin. The year of the Lord is a reference, the acceptable year of the Lord, if I should state it correctly, the acceptable year of the Lord is that time, was that time in Hebrew life, in the Old Testament, when God declared all debts paid. It is a reference to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, the 50th year, the sabbatical year. It is the time when all slaves and all captives are set free. It is the time when all debts were canceled. It was a time when all lands reverted back to their original owners. It was a time when all labor was suspended for an entire year. The year of Jubilee. And it was a declaration of God that the children of Israel should practice the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee, and they should practice it faithfully, given to us in the book of Leviticus. Now we sing a song from time to time. This is the day of Elijah. You remember that song? Declaring the word of the Lord. And I don't know if you have wondered in the course of singing that song when the song we sing, it is the year of Jubilee. If you really understand what that means, well, this is what it means. It is the time when Jesus ushered in the Messianic age, empowered by the Holy Spirit, which sets free all who are held captive by sin, all who are prisoners of Satan, all who are slaves to the flesh and to the devil. He sets free from all of the debts that we have incurred in the course of our rebellious lives, the debt that we have against God, and he reverts back. He gives us an opportunity to go back and to experience the life that God intended us to experience from the very beginning. And Jesus is saying, because Isaiah prophesied it, because God declared it, that we can only have that in him. We can only have that kind of release. We can have that freedom only through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit empowered him to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the full and final release from all that plagues us and burdens us. And he ushered in that time through his death on the cross. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul to the Galatian churches, chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Do not go back into the old sinful ways. Why? Because Jesus has set you free. You would be a fool to enslave yourselves once again. Now, his death not only freed us from the power of sin, it also made us alive. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Just as Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, we who were dead in trespasses and sin, through Jesus Christ, experienced the resurrected life of Jesus in us. Gosh, cough or sneeze or something. Goodness, is this not good news? Having forgiven us all of our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Christians are forgiven their sin debt forever. It was nailed to the cross, and that will never, ever be repeated again. He died once for all. We are no longer slaves to sin. If you are a Christian, we are no longer slaves to sin because we've been freed from the presence, power, and penalty of sin through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Without Jesus, none of this could ever be our hope, our joy, our victory. None of it. One final passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There remains a Sabbath rest. The apostle takes us all the way back to Leviticus and brings us up through Leviticus, through Isaiah, and through Jesus Christ. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, speaking of Jesus Christ, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. 6 days God created all that exists. The seventh day he rested. Jesus, in his 33 years of life leading up to the cross, perfecting the plan of salvation through his sacrifice for sin, entered into his rest when he resurrected from the dead. You and I, in Jesus Christ, can cease from our burden and our pain and our sorrows created by our own sin when we enter into his rest. Only in Jesus Christ is that possible. For anyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have the gospel, and that gospel is Jesus Christ. And there is so much to him and what he has accomplished for us. We could spend the rest of our days counting them and giving you praise for them. But it is enough that we can say today, I once was blind, But because of Jesus, I can now see. I was once dead. But because of Jesus, I am now made alive. I was once a sinner. But now, because of Jesus, I am a child of God. Those are things to ponder. We dare not say them flippantly or superficially. These are great and powerful works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And we will be ever and forever grateful to you for them. But Father, there may be an individual here today who doesn't know Jesus, who's never received the gospel. They've heard about it because they've heard about Jesus. But they have never embraced the gospel for themselves. They've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Only you can bring them to faith. And I pray that even now, by the work of your Holy Spirit in that individual's heart and mind, you will draw that man, woman, boy, or girl to the cross of Jesus Christ, where they might find in him cleansing from every sinful spot and stain, where they might find in him the forgiveness of sin and their rebellion against you, where they might find in him eternal life worth having and worth celebrating now and forever. I'm going to ask us to stand. Nancy's going to come to the keyboard, and I want her to play very softly. And Teresa on the piano. David is not here to lead us in a song, but we don't need to sing. We just need to listen. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, every individual praying for that lost soul who is here among us, that they will come to an understanding of their need for Jesus Christ, and they will do as Scripture says. They will confess with their lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. We will pray for that individual's salvation as Nancy and Teresa play softly. If you are ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to come.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.